To start today, I want to just pose a question to you all. What would you say is the most difficult command in the entire Bible? Now, I think we would all know the greatest command, right? The greatest command, we sing songs about it. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. We know the second greatest command, love thy neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. We turn that into to a catchy saying, right? It's the golden rule. Treat others how you want to be treated. But what is the most difficult command? And while we all might have different answers based on different struggles, different temptations we might face, I think there is an objective answer to this question. And that answer would be found in the very verse we read this morning, Matthew 5:48, where Jesus tells us to be perfect. He gives us this command, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so that's what I want to focus on today. And so if you haven't already, go ahead, open your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and that's where we're going to be looking at today as we try to figure out what this command means, what the impact of this verse is to be perfect. Now, when we read this verse, I think it's a fairly natural question, and it's a good question for us to ask. Why would Jesus give us this command? Why would he tell us to be perfect? Be perfect. Now, I think when we start to look at the grand scheme of all of Jesus' teachings, this seems a little different than most of what he taught. Right? Jesus was quite famous for eating with tax collectors and sinners, with less than perfect people, for correlating with these less than perfect people. He often was far more focused with the idea of giving man grace rather than the perfection of man. So why, in this verse, would he tell his disciples to be perfect? And I think because of the unique words of this verse and the differences it has to many of his teachings, it's tempting to want to try to lessen the impact of these words, to try to make them sound like anything but be perfect. If you were to do a Bible study on this verse, you would probably instantly be directed into sermon after sermon or lesson after lesson on what the Greek word for perfect truly means and how it's actually a bad translation. We shouldn't be reading it perfect. It's better to say complete or whole. And so you don't need to worry about being perfect. But when we start to do that, when we start to lessen these words, I actually think we lead ourselves into an irony that clashes directly with what Jesus was trying to teach us. And so to show you this, I want to just walk you through the context of what Jesus had just been talking about in Matthew chapter 5. See, Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning to the Sermon on the Mount. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you have your Bibles open, you probably notice that in chapter 5, there's lots of different paragraph headers, right? That there's plenty of paragraph headers all over. You get the intro to the Sermon on the Mount. Then you have the first 12 verses, which are the Beatitudes. You have Jesus teaching on being salt and light of the earth. You have him teaching about how he is the completion and fulfillment of the old law, not the destruction. But then you get these series of six lessons, six different paragraphs that each talk about a different idea, a different topic. But each of these follows a certain pattern. So you notice, he talks about anger, he talks about lust, he talks about divorce, oaths, retaliation, he talks about loving your enemy. Six different lessons, but they all follow this pattern. That they each say the words, "You have heard it said." Look at verse 21, which is the first of these lessons. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." And then he does the same thing in verse 27, introducing the next idea when he says, "You have heard that it was said." Verse 31, "It was also said." You get the idea of the pattern here. He is continually relying on these repetition of words, but The pattern actually goes further than just him saying, "You have heard that it was said." That the whole structure of these six different lessons follow one singular pattern, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said." He then introduces a teaching that all of his audience have heard, but then he gives a counter teaching. He tells them something else to do that kind of fits within the scope of this old teaching that they had all heard. And the reason he is doing this is very important for us. And so I want you to see why by looking at verse 33. We just see this pattern in action. Verse 33, Jesus is going to talk about oaths. And he's going to use this pattern. And so let's read it now. Verse 33, he says, "Again, you have heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And so what Jesus is doing here is quite interesting, because he says, "You have heard it said." He then quotes directly from Leviticus 19:12, which is where Jesus is telling the Israelites, "Don't swear falsely by my name. Don't swear falsely by God's name," which I don't think is a very controversial idea, right? No, none of us are swearing falsely by God's name too often. I would hope not, at least. But then Jesus takes this further. He says that although you should not be swearing falsely by God's name, if you want to make sure you never break this rule, just don't make any promises at all. Don't swear about anything. Don't make any promises, and you will never swear falsely. And in doing this, he's teaching a very important point. He's telling the Jews that it is better to restrict yourself under the law, to further restrict yourself under the law, than to find yourself breaking it. But why? A very important question for us. Why was Jesus teaching this way? Why was he telling them to further restrict themselves under the law? You see, it was very common in that day for people to try to find loopholes around the law, that they would try to find different ways to fulfill the law so that they weren't technically breaking the law, and so they were still good in the eyes of God. So, for example, with this verse here in 33 talking about oaths, teachers would make this claim that you've heard that it was said you should not swear falsely by God's name. And so if you don't want to swear falsely by God's name or by the temple, just swear by the gold that is in the temple. And so instead of following the heart of the law, which should be don't swear falsely, they said, "Well, I still want to swear falsely. I still want to lie. I still want to try to cheat the system. And so I'll just not swear falsely technically by God's name. I'm going to find this loophole around it." You see, that they were doing this with all these teachings. They were trying to say, well, you can find a loophole around lust, around retaliation, around loving your enemies, around all these verses and more. Every single sin, every single command, the Jews were trying to find these loopholes around what God was trying to tell them. And the reason they were doing this was to make it easier to sin. They were trying to make sin more palatable for their own conscience, making it easier on themselves. The problem with that is that there is no small sin. Jesus is telling them all sin is separation from God. So it doesn't matter if it's a little white lie. It doesn't matter if you're swearing by just the gold in the temple or by the name of God. If you are swearing falsely, you are separating yourselves from God. You have tried to make sin palatable, easy on yourselves, and it just to technically fulfill the law. But what you don't realize is you are running away from God. You have become blind to the true problem. And if you want to see examples of this today, I don't think it would be too hard for us to see. I mean, how often, even subconsciously, do we start ranking sins in our own minds? How often do we go, well, sure, I might get angry now and then. I might yell more than I should, but it's not like I get physical. It's not like I've murdered anybody, right? I just get angry sometimes. Or maybe we have a wandering eye here and there, and we look at men or women in a way that we shouldn't, but it's not like we're actually committing adultery. It's not like we're actually committing these really bad sins. But that was the whole point of Jesus' teachings leading up to verse 48, which is be perfect. Therefore, we must be perfect, because all sin separates us from God. And so hopefully you can start to see the irony in trying to lessen the words of Jesus when he says be perfect. When we try to make it easier to be perfect on ourselves, we're falling into the same trap that Jesus was just teaching against in chapter 5 of Matthew. He was just telling us that all sin should rattle us. And when we start saying, well, we don't actually need to be perfect, we're missing the whole point. Jesus is telling us, no, You must be perfect. You must be perfect. And so hopefully we can use the severity of these words as a guideline as we now go forward and try to define what it actually means to be perfect. Because we must be very careful not to lessen the definition of perfection as we try to see what it actually looks like. Now, when trying to define perfection, it can be pretty easy for us because Jesus gives us an insight into what it looks like to be perfect. In Matthew 5:48, he says, "Be perfect," and then he gives us this standard that we must look towards. He says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," meaning we are meant to be as perfect as God himself. It's a big claim. That is the big ask that Jesus is putting before us. Be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And in case that doesn't sound daunting enough, allow me to just walk you through some of the verses that point to God's perfection, because it's all over the Bible. So, for example, in Psalm 18:30, we read that God's way is perfect. In Deuteronomy 32:4, we read that his work is perfect. Psalm 19:7 says his law is perfect. Job 37:16 talks about his knowledge being perfect. Romans 12:2 says his will is perfect. And James 1:17, probably goes the furthest of all these verses, says that literally everything that is good and perfect comes from God. Okay, hopefully now we're starting to get a picture of just how daunting it is that Jesus is telling us we must be perfect in every way, just as God is perfect in every way. If Jesus sets God as our standard of perfection, God's his way, his work, his will, his knowledge, his everything about him is perfect, well then the standard for us, it's very high. We've got a very, very high bar to start working towards. And I believe Solomon actually sums this up the best in 1 Kings 8:61. King Solomon, when he was dedicating the new temple, he was telling the people, looking out at them, praising God, saying, "This is where God is now. Look at how perfect he is." He tells them these words. He says, "Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with Jehovah our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." In front of the temple of God, Solomon stands and looks at the Israelites and gives them a very important reminder. He says, the perfection of God demands perfection from us. And he goes even further by defining what perfection looks like by saying that if we want to be perfect, well, we just have to keep his commandments. Meaning, if we want to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, if we want to follow Matthew 5:48, we must wholly keep all of his commands all the time, never wavering, never faltering, completely perfect, like our holy example, the Lord our God. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, that sounds impossible. I would actually hope that's what you're thinking. I would encourage you. That's probably a good thing that you're thinking. This sounds impossible. How can we even do this? I'm not perfect. How can we be perfect? Why is Jesus asking us to be perfect? Well, I think this leads us into an extremely important question. Is it even possible? And so let's see if this is possible by looking at how this is brought up in other areas. And so allow me to posit my first claim, and if you, it might surprise you at first, and so if that does, just kind of bear with me a little bit as we work through this, because it's a bit of a long answer to the question, is it possible to even be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? But the first part of the answer that we must face is, yes, it is possible to be perfect, 100% without a doubt. And I'm sure you're thinking of verses like Ecclesiastes 7:20, which says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." But allow me to ask you two questions. One, would Jesus give us a command that he knew was impossible to follow? And if he did, why would he do that? Why would he give us a command that he knew we could not complete? And then two, and I think more importantly, was Jesus himself perfect? I again would hope we would all say yes, absolutely, without a doubt. Jesus was 100% perfect. However, Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus was fully human in every way. Jesus was completely man, meaning if Jesus was perfect and Jesus was man, well then, he was living proof that man can be perfect. He kept the law perfectly. He did everything that God, he did everything according to the will of God. Completely, 100% perfect. And I know this is a tricky conclusion to come to, because we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all stumbled. But we need to understand the possibility of perfection before we can truly grasp the nature of Jesus' teachings. And so, while my first answer would be yes, there is a second part to this answer. And that would be, although it is possible in theory to perfectly follow the law, no man besides Christ has been able to do it. No man besides Christ will ever do it. It is only Jesus. And I think this point is best shown in Galatians chapter 3. You see, if our perfection is about perfectly following the law, I want you to notice how Paul specifically defines the law and our plight against it in Galatians 3, verses 10 through 12 and 13. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" You see, Paul here says that when we do not follow the law perfectly, abide by all parts of the law, or fulfill every decree of God, we are cursed. We're cursed under the law. But then Paul says, no one's able to fulfill it. So every man is cursed. Not because the law was flawed, but because we are flawed, because man refuses to be perfect. But then Paul leads us into what is the most important conclusion about perfection. You see, if God's perfection demands perfection from us, if it is necessary to be reunited with God, but if perfection is defined by the law and we are incapable of perfectly following the law, then we must find a new path to perfection. There must be a different definition of perfection other than just perfectly following the law. There must be a different definition that we have not seen yet. And Paul defines it in verse 13 of Galatians 3:10. In verse 13, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Paul says that it is possible to be perfect if you follow the law, yes, or because Jesus was perfect and because he hanged on a tree. Through Jesus being put on the cross, through Jesus' death, man is offered the chance to become perfect, to follow that command in Matthew 5:48, to do what Jesus said when he said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Because Jesus died on a cross, we now have an accessible path to perfection, a path to God, one that is no longer defined by the law, but rather defined by the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the point in Hebrews 10:12-14. I love the way this is written here. Hebrews 10:12-14 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Through his death, through Christ offering himself, he is perfecting us through sanctification. And so here is the conclusion that we can draw. There are two paths to perfection: the law and Jesus. However, we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But we must take one to be united to God. If we want to fulfill Matthew 5:48, if we want to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect, we must rely on the sacrifice that Jesus gave us. Because Jesus gave us his life, we can be perfected, just as Hebrews 10:14 says. And this is simply the gospel message. Although it sounds a lot more complicated, adding in all these words, sanctification, purification, perfection, this is the gospel message. Jesus laid down his life to reunite us with God. But how often do you actually view it in the context of Matthew 5:48? That when you receive the grace of God, you are being perfected. You have been perfected through that sanctification. You have been united with God. Is that not a beautiful thought? That although we were once miles away from anything close to perfection, we now have a path, a direct link to perfection. We can be what we never had a hope of being. Perfect. It is so freeing when we realize this grace that Jesus offers all of us. That the death of Jesus allows us to fulfill his command to be perfect. And while this is the fundamental foundation, the fact of salvation, that Christ came to give us the perfection we could not attain alone, it does leave us in an interesting place. And so for the rest of today, I want to explore where this leaves us, this idea that Jesus giving us his life to perfect us, what this leaves us to do now. Because if Jesus is the only reason we can be perfect, and if it is only because of him, well then what do we do? What do we do once we have been given this free gift? What is the role that we play? What should we be doing? To answer this, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because that's where we're going to kind of shift our focus to today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because Paul lays out exactly what our role is after receiving this perfection of God. You see, he talks about how we can obtain perfection, which is we obtain the grace of Jesus through baptism, through taking on this death of Jesus. But I want to push us further to explore, well, what are we meant to be doing after receiving this grace? And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul lays this out in verses 16 through 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 20. I'll read it for you now. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 20. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so right before this section, Paul lays out what we were just talking about, how Christ laid down his life, and it allows us to be unified to God. It gives us this grace. And then he starts verse 16 saying, from now on, after this point, after receiving, this is what we must do. And in this, he gives three clear steps onto how we live now as new creations. And step one is verse 20. Step one, verse 20, he says, live as an ambassador. Live as an ambassador. This is the picture he's drawing. And I love this image because this goes far beyond just talking about what Christ has done for you. To be an ambassador, to be an effective, a good ambassador, it takes a lot more than just talking about the thing you are wanting others to partake in. You become a representative of the true authority. You become a model for what you are trying to give others. And so it's not just about talking about it, it's living it, being it, enjoying it, showing others how great it is. You see, if We now act on behalf of the authority of God, meaning our actions must align with the will of God. And now, I think to picture this, I'm not sure how many of you guys saw this, but last month, the CEO of McDonald's went under a lot of heat for this very point, because he was a bad ambassador. He went online, he took a video trying to show people the new burger that McDonald's was selling. And so he gets up there, he starts talking about how great this burger is, how nice all the ingredients are, how high quality it all is. And then it finally, when push comes to shove, it's time for him to try the burger. He pulls it up, and he just takes the smallest bite ever. It wasn't even a nibble. If you haven't seen it, I encourage you to watch it, because it's ridiculous. It's hilarious. This guy is talking about how great this burger is, but he isn't willing to eat it. How bad of an ambassador would we be if we just talked about how great the perfection of God is, how great the love of Jesus is, how much it has done in our lives, if we were not truly trying to live as the perfected, if we were not truly trying to live as a good ambassador, showing people, this is what I believe, and I'm willing to live it, to live it out, to change my will to the will of God. We would be terrible ambassadors if we just took a little tiny nibble and just talked about it all the time. No, it takes both word and deed. Our deeds must back up what we are telling others Jesus has done in our lives. But also, why would we even want to be perfected if we don't want to actually live out the life of perfection? If we don't actually want to live a perfect life, why would we take on the perfection of Jesus? And so that this perfection that is given to us, it's a chance to try to change our ways, to live under this authority of God, this authority of perfection. But then step two. Paul also talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, consider your brothers perfected. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, while it is refreshing and revitalizing, and I think quite encouraging to picture us as being perfected under the cleansing blood of Jesus, how often do we view our brethren as perfected, as the new creature, as Paul says? How often do we shed that grace on each other? And I think when we change this view of one another, of our brethren, it should do a few things for us. Possibly most importantly, first, it should allow forgiveness among Christians. You see, the reason we are able to forgive 70 times 7 times, as Jesus says in Matthew 18:22, it's because we have both. All of us have been forgiven our debts. Because we have been forgiven, we can forgive others. Our brothers and us, our sisters and us, we can all forgive each other because we have been forgiven the greatest debt of all. And so we cannot withhold grace from our brethren, which God has already given to them. We cannot consider them an old creation when God has turned them into something new. But more than forgiveness, viewing our brothers as new creations allows us to remind them of who they are when they fall short. You see, we know the standard by which Jesus has called us. We know how high that bar is. We know what we all must be trying to strive towards, be living to, the perfection of God. We know that standard. And when we consider our brothers and sisters as new creations, we can lift each other up in grace. We can remind them of that bar we are all striving after, pushing each other to strive towards perfection. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you to consider the new creation, what God has created in us, instead of considering the flesh that has passed away. And then finally, Paul gives us the last step. Continue to reconcile. Now, I find it very interesting that Paul goes out of his way to make the argument that we are ambassadors for the perfection of Christ. However, when he starts talking about ministry, we would expect, after just talking about how we're ambassadors for this perfection, how we need to live out this perfection, he'd say that we are given the ministry of perfection, that this is the ministry we are taught. But he doesn't say that. He says in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We hold the ministry of reconciliation. And much like our ambassadorship, it is not enough to just have it. We must live it. However, that is a bit of an obscure term. What does it mean to live in reconciliation, to live out the ministry of reconciliation? And so I would point you to the words of Paul in Philippians 3, 12 through 15, where he defines it. Philippians 3, 12 through 15, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The blood of Christ washes away the sins of man. Jesus came to cleanse you, to make you perfect, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. However, even after obtaining perfection, even after being washed in the blood of Jesus through baptism, we will still sin. We will still fall short. We will falter and we will relapse. However, the point of the ministry of reconciliation is that when we fail, we do not forfeit the blood of God. It doesn't mean that we all hope is lost. Our perfection, which is found in Jesus, is a process. It is continual renewal or reconciliation to God. And when we fall short, we continue to repent, to be made perfect. This is the message of continued reconciliation, that the perfectly cleansing blood of Jesus is always readily available for us to partake in. That it is when we are washed in the blood of Christ through baptism, we become perfectly clean. However, we sin and we become dirty again, and so we repent and we continue to partake in the reconciliation, to continue to live in his grace, continue trying to become better ambassadors, continue trying to become this new creation that God is shaping us into. Meaning, when we sin, even after obtaining the grace of God, hope is not lost. The grace of Jesus Christ is still there to receive. And the question is, will you continue to seek that reconciliation? That's the important part. Will we continue to seek that reconciliation? Will you press on to the goal, forgetting what lies behind, as Paul says in Philippians, giving up the old self, turning away from who we were, fully giving in to the new creation, into the new person God is making? We have been called to perfection. And that is a high bar. It is the highest bar there is. God is calling us to his perfection. Are we willing to set that standard in our own lives? Are we willing to strive after perfection? Are we going to seek after that perfection? Will we do as Jesus says, be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect?